Father, for the sweet privileges of worship with your people, we thank you Father, it seems difficult for us to understand why you invest yourself in us. Father, we have confessed this morning of our own sinfulness, imperfections. Father, our own instabilities. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate not only those, but also your sweet forgiveness, Lord, we pray that you would encourage us today, that you would strengthen us. I pray, Lord, for your people, that you would be pleased through your word to enliven them, to enrich them, Father, to help them flourish. I pray that you would be pleased to speak through me from this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today, Lord willing, we'll begin a few weeks in this book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is certainly an enigma. It's been an enigma to the church for a long time. Thankfully, not completely mysterious, but nonetheless, it has provided Bible students challenges since its penning by the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that the Lord will help us and encourage us. I think that the book of Ecclesiastes, of course, along with many other books in the Old Testament, really helped for us to be persuaded, hopefully, of the goodness that God has given us the entire Bible, that we have before us not merely a New Testament, but we have the Old Testament as well, that brings an incredible fullness and allows us to really flourish in our lives. There is not a book like the book of Ecclesiastes in the New Testament, and that could, of course, be said of any of the books of the Old Testament. The New Testament is not a duplication, it's not an abrogation of that which has been written for us before. And so I want to encourage you with that. And as we look at this book, I'd like, hopefully today, to introduce it to you and then to consider some of its themes more deeply, more intently as the days lay out before us. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes is entitled Kohelet. Kohelet is just simply a Hebrew word. It means preacher. The word that we have in our Bible, you turn to the book of Ecclesiastes today, but the word Ecclesiastes is not an English word. It's a Greek word. It is a Greek word that's just been given English letters. The book title in Greek is, y'all want to say some Greek with me? Ecclesiastes. And so nonetheless, that's the title of the book, and it means preacher. It's the title used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament. And the word that you may be more familiar with is simply the word ecclesia or ecclesiastical, and those words mean church or of the church. The word ecclesia is the word in the New Testament that is translated church. And so this book is entitled Preacher. And so it introduces us, and I think it might be helpful if we were to take a minute, in a few minutes, that is really to consider even the idea of preacher, which, Lord willing, we'll get to. But Ecclesiastes brings us abruptly to the real world and offers our best life now in breathtaking distinction from the prosperity gospel version of that, which is earthbound, sub-Christian, and also inevitably less than best for our earthly journey, much less for our eternity in heaven. Ecclesiastes should be read and understood as a book that encourages life and challenges readers with joyful and vigorous effort despite the shortness, uncertainty, and jarring injustices of life. The book of Ecclesiastes teaches that without the twin characteristics of reverence for God and joy in everyday experiences, that life is reduced to futility, it's devoid of real joy, and it leads to despair. Life on this earth is exceedingly difficult, but we as God's people can have joy in the midst of it, and so give an account of the hope within us. That's what Peter was talking to us about in his letter, 1 Peter 3:15, that we would have the ability to give a reason for the hope that is within us, that's conspicuous, that's able to be seen outside on the exterior of us. So we have work to do in the gospel. We have urgent, important work, and we will do, rather we'll undo everything we say without a sincere reverence to God and real joy in what we do every day. This is the theme of this short book, Ecclesiastes. This idea that with these characteristics that God can work in us as he's promised, particularly in the letter to the Philippians that the Apostle Paul wrote, to complete in us that which he has begun. One, a reverence for God, and two, a joy in everyday experiences. Now that may seem simple, but the way that we live tends to see everyday experiences often strangely as interruptions to what we would rather be doing. And that is not reality. The reality of our lives is as described in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's short, it's repetitive, and it's elusive. And that's why the book was written for us. And it was written by history's wisest man, Solomon. One of the most common themes in the preaching of that one who is considered the greatest preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, is the problem of the joyless Christian, the problem of the joyless Christian. He insists that the reason many in our day do not turn to the church is because many believers seem to only suffer through the rudiments of a faithful life. They reluctantly attend church functions, routinely place issues of the church and of spirituality at the bottom of their priority list. The church seems to have many who are joyless, despondent, and earthbound. This is an extremely urgent matter for the church, not for every church only, but for our church as well. Those missionaries who have the privilege of being trained well for the rigors of missionary service realize that their lives have to, in reality, be conformed to a joyful, authentic Christ. They must fight and win the battles against raising sullen children, against having disorder from passivity, against living in the context of complaint and grievance, and against the lack of this joyful mutual submission one to another. What a great reason to get serious about enjoying this short, toilsome life. It's important for us as we walk this path together that we more and more begin to realize that the gospel isn't only for us. It's not only for us. It's for the people around us that desperately need the gospel. That would be the fullness of a disciple. A disciple recognizes that the gospel isn't all about them as an individual. It's not all about them learning more and gaining more by way of grace and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, but it's about them being used of God to see others in the kingdom. That is what might be considered the full circle of discipleship. You cannot really be a disciple unless you're a disciple maker. That's a very basic idea. We don't learn only from ourselves or for ourselves. We have a mind to be used of God. Otherwise, it would be very good of God, and perhaps we can wonder why he hasn't done this, why he doesn't just transport us to heaven when he gives us life. He could do that. God could take us to heaven as soon as he redeems us. That's a possibility, obviously, that he could do, but he's decided not to. He's decided to contain in earthen vessels the truths of God. And it's not only this concept of knowledge or knowing things, but it's about the associated life, and that's what this book is about. Faithful followers of Christ are the only people who can have any hope of enjoying this life and the life to come. Now, to be sure, I'm not persuaded that everyone here is sad and despondent. However, I am persuaded that we could all enjoy this difficult life of faithfulness and service and giving better than we are, and so be used mightily by God to draw others into this rough and tumble and joyful life of true faithfulness in the real world. And so, again, Ecclesiastes brings us abruptly to the real world, to the real world. And I will be, as you'll see here, considering references from what you are hopefully only vaguely familiar with, and that is the very popular idea of your best life now. And so the reality is that is, Koheleth, the preacher, is talking about living your best life now. That's the main theme of the book, okay? But we've got to unlearn desperately what is in our minds regarding what the best life now is and how that's associated with our life in heaven. So the thesis of this book can be really contained in Ecclesiastes 5:18, in 12, 13, and 14, in 3:22, as well as 3:9 through 13. I'm going to read those for you. Again, the thesis of the book, if you want to wrap your hands around this, as Lord willing, we'll go forward. For instance, in 3:22, he said, "So I saw there's nothing better than." There's nothing better than. And that should immediately help for us to understand and reject any translation of the word vanity that is associated with meaninglessness. The great word the preacher has for us is not that life is meaningless, because he makes a qualitative statement, right? This is better than that. That is not the stuff of meaninglessness. And so that's an important idea that we'll have as we look at this book. 3:22, I saw there's nothing better than, and then he really fills that in with these ideas. For instance, in 3:9 through 13, he asked the question, "What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Now, I would encourage you to lay hold of these two words, gain and gift. Gain and gift. These are primary themes and words that are used in the book, and they'll be important for us as we go forward. Again, considering the thesis here, Ecclesiastes 5:18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." And then lastly, at the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, "The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So we're thinking about the context of our lives in the reality of where we live, right? We're thinking about the bigness of the gospel, and we're thinking also about something that sometimes well-meaning people don't associate with the Christian life on this sinful earth, and that is joy. Joy in the here and now. When we think of happiness or we think of joy, are we not often transported from our own circumstances? Do we not often consider that joy, real joy in the Lord, must have something to do with circumstances aside from things I do every single day. If someone were to tell you that I can make you very happy, I can make you very happy now, what would you anticipate that they might do or give you? You have that in your mind? What if they finish the sentence by saying, I can make you very happy now in the life that you have? Now, what just happened? You just turned around and got in your car and went to the coffee shop, right? You say, I don't want to be happy in my reality. I'd rather be happy in another reality. But you see, that's the beauty of the book of Ecclesiastes. We don't get another reality. We get our reality. And God has made promises in the context of our lives. Now, I want to be clear, the idea here isn't that we settle for a lesser joy. That's not the point. The point is by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit in our own redemption, that in the circumstances of our everyday lives, we can have real joy. A joy that's conspicuous, that's contagious. A joy that will draw people without question to look at you and say, what is it about you? What are you? Who are you? What happened to you? Right? This idea. This is the idea that's brought forward in the New Testament. And this is the idea that the preacher wants for us to understand. Now, the truly redeemed, those who can discern the problems with, quote, your best life now, end quote, false theology, likely are inclined rightly to reject it outright, but also figure that since your best life is certainly going to be in heaven, that somehow we actually trade what could really be enjoyable down here in this sinful earth for eternity in heaven. We can subconsciously be tendering up true, real, substantial, long-lasting joy in the Lord on earth for our rightly understood expectations for great everlasting joy in heaven. It's almost as if some people think the more dour and stoic we are on this earth, the more we'll enjoy heaven. Or that perhaps our short earthly journey is designed to be joyless futility so that we'll desire heaven all the more. We're not tendering up a horrible life on earth to gain a sweet heaven. That's not what's happening, right? So the book of Ecclesiastes, again, is about now. It's about our reality now. And it's also associated with how our reality now is informed, primarily, strangely, by our death and also our future in eternity in heaven. While the Bible's clear that there are heavenly rewards, none of them are associated with being joyless during our earthly pilgrimage. The entire book of Ecclesiastes directs us to cultivate earthly joy by living in accordance with God's word and insists that the only way to have your best earthly life now is to studiously live for your soul in reverence to God and thereby truly enjoy the by design mostly mundane life on earth as a wonderful gift. Further, some true believers seem to be persuaded that the only joy they can eke out on earth is by being a bit edgy and coloring outside the lines of biblical orthodoxy. The constraints of biblical faithfulness illustrated by the goodness of a playground fence to keep bad things out and outline the real happy zone, or as recorded by the wisest man, the way to have our best life now and forever. This is what the preacher, the wise man, is telling us through the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to be joyful? You want to enjoy this gift of life that God's given? Pull up a chair. This is how it works. It's simple. Maybe not easy, but it's simple. Now, it seems helpful to briefly touch on a few of the ideas prominent in the false, that is, not real aspects of your best life now concept in the prosperity gospel. Number one, it builds excitement about life on earth by encouraging big dreams about health and prosperity and success and asking God to fulfill those dreams here on earth. Again, that's when we think about joy, you see, in our culture, we tend to entangle that with the scriptures. But to fixate on earthly success is to serve a lesser God, oneself. And it also falsely insists that our best life now is primarily about sensual things, not truly enjoying even physical things with a spiritual foundation. God gives us the ability to have more joyful joy than that. Secondly, it urges followers to speak positive words, expecting them and empowering them to come true. God alone is the one whose words matter, and he alone can make things happen with his words. When we speak, our words are not powerful. They're not alive. It's fake. That's not reality. That's not true. Right? It's a false reality. The prosperity gospel is fake. It's false. It's not a reflection of reality. Its pathway to peace is based on us forgiving ourselves and others. Now, likely you notice that it doesn't have to do with God forgiving us. While that sounds very noble, it's God's forgiveness of us that is in reality the primary cause of our peace. Fourthly, the view of difficulty in the fabric of this false reality is that difficulty sets us up for greater earthly success. The concept of suffering and difficulty in this false joy is that if I'm having a hard day, something is coming my way that will be better. Now, we probably should admit that that has unfortunately been entangled into our own view of life, right? Things are really hard. You get a lot of downturns, right? Things are rough. What have you been told? Oh, it's going to get better. You mean my circumstances are going to get better? Why? That's not what the book of Ecclesiastes is talking about. This is nothing but karma. That's false Eastern religion. Our truly best life on this earth as well as heaven will not be void of difficulty or challenge. Even the false gospel has difficulty. It's just that they view it totally wrongly, not in accord with reality. Lastly, the prosperity gospel encourages giving, but in the same vein as other tenets in this heresy. The concept of giving in this your best life now is simply the sowing and reaping principle. The idea is that we give to get. I give so I can get. Right? That's the idea. Completely evacuates the concept of true joy in giving to others, in serving others, and loving others. For this true joy in serving, loving, and giving. As God's people grow in grace, they discover wonderful joy in serving and giving without any expectation of receiving anything. Receiving has nothing to do with their service and love. Now, this is not outside of our experience at all. This concept of the joy simply in giving. This happens with some frequency in our own fellowship, and I'm so grateful that that's true for us. You men, perhaps not only men, have had the opportunity to change someone's tire on the side of the road, no doubt. And when you finished doing that and you brushed off your hands. It might be that they wanted to offer you some money. Now, what's happening right at that very moment? Well, you've come face to face with the reality that you didn't do this for the money. As a matter of fact, it could potentially be slightly offensive that they're offering money, because the reality is I've just had a great time changing your tire. And that I could change your tire. And I'm so grateful for that. And to introduce money into this would utterly ruin this experience. Right? That's this idea, right? That's reality. That's reality. Right? This is actually fun. Is it not? And this is the idea. This is not sleight of hand. This is not a shell game that Koheleth has, that the preacher has for us. This is God's intent for our lives. It's not devoid of physical pleasure and joy. That's not the point. Serving is physical things. Enjoying those people that God has given us, that's reality. That's what it is. Not my wife, or rather not someone else's wife. My wife is who God has given me to enjoy. Right? He says you can have joy in this relationship with these children. Right? Not someone else's. This is the idea. Now, you might also be interested, as we're considering reality, true, often jarring reality as revealed in the book of Ecclesiastes, to think for a moment on those Christians through the ages who have incredible demands made of them, having suffered horrifying pain. And, of course, many were killed in excruciating ways. Since we're considering our best life now, it seems reasonable that we're not only rightly rejecting the false gospel, which insists on some version of reality that is patently false and also settles for lesser earthly joy, but that we explore the lives of those who lived in extreme difficulty because of their commitment and their open, bold, unashamed expressions of biblical faith. Starting with those who suffered most, can we work backwards and apply their biblical lifestyle to any situation? Here's the point. Here's the point. In our own cultural moment, there is prevailing a prosperity gospel, false concept of what is the best life, and that unfortunately did not come. It isn't a new thing. It's not a new thing. It's not a new idea. However, it has been intertangled and commingled with the truths of the gospel, right? And so what's happening is we're missing what it is that God would have not only to enjoy, but also to be used of him in the gospel. This is the idea. We reject that. But let's look for a moment also, because see, it may also be that we're inclined to think, oh, well, that works for kind of regular people without any real problems, right? And true, mundane situations, these are for people that are, lived, in the context of, your favorite TV show or something. Well, let's challenge that for a moment, why don't we? Let's consider those faithful saints who were martyred. Because I select those because they're on the far end of the spectrum. In other words, if they can have true, unregretted joy in the context of their difficulty and choose that joy over some lesser joy that would look like the prosperity gospel, then that means that I, since I will very likely not be burned at the stake for my faith, then the reality is that I can also, in reality, enjoy this great joy that the preacher, Koheleth, is telling us. Right? So let's consider Polycarp. He died in 155 AD. He was the bishop of Smyrna. He was executed by Roman authorities for refusing to burn incense to the emperor. When urged to recant, he famously said, 86 years I have served him, that is the Lord Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Facing the flames, he prayed, "Thank God for counting him worthy of this day and hour to share in Christ's cup. No regret is evident. Instead, he embraced his fate as an honor." Let's consider Perpetua and Felicity. They died in 203 AD. Young Christian women martyred in Carthage under Emperor Septimius Severus. Perpetua's prison diary records visions of heaven and her resolve. "We were condemned to the beasts, and we returned joyfully to the prison." Felicity, a pregnant slave, rejoiced when her labor came early, allowing her to die with her companions rather than later. Their writings and actions show joy and steadfastness, not regret. William Tyndale died in 1536, translator of the Bible into English, strangled and burned for heresy by the Catholic authorities. Tyndale's final words were a prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His letters from prison expressed frustration at delays in his work, not regret for his faith or translation efforts. His commitment to Scripture's accessibility persisted to the end. Dietrich Bonhoeffer died in 1945, German pastor and theologian executed by the Nazis for resisting Hitler and aiding a plot against him. In his letters and papers from prison, Bonhoeffer wrote, "I am sure of God's hand and guidance. You must never doubt that I'm traveling my appointed road with gratitude and cheerfulness." His poems and letters reflect peace and purpose, not regret, even as he faced death. Jim Elliot died in 1956, American missionary killed by the Huarani people in Ecuador while attempting to evangelize them. Elliot's journal. Later published as Through Gates of Splendor, includes the quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." His wife Elizabeth reported his eagerness to share the gospel with no hint of wishing he'd avoided the mission. These who suffered the most and had no regrets about their choices of faithfulness and conspicuous godly lives, given the opportunity to recant, live a so-called easier life that is supposedly more fulfilling, they chose the same course the wisest man recommends to us. Obey God, figure out how to enjoy everyday experiences, and therefore enjoy life now and hereafter. The book of Ecclesiastes calls upon us to apply the greatest of efforts to conform the everyday tasks of our lives into the joyful expressions of those who are loved and redeemed and watched over by God. With the greatest of urgency, informed by the absolute fact that we will all die and go to judgment. So again, as we think about this, the theme of this book, Ecclesiastes, he is offering to us our best life now. Do you want that? Are you willing to enter into, in your circumstances, a simple, faithful walk that will more and more conform us to the image of Christ and bring to us a real, lasting, valid, authentic, genuine joy as we follow him? And then be used in that process to bring others into the kingdom of God. This is a question for us. And now let's look at the first 11 verses, if we can, briefly. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher. The words of the preacher. The term preacher has lost a bit of its shine in our day, would you say? I mean, even at the utterance of the word in, a group of just man on the street, so to speak, there might be a hanging of the head. Oh no, not that. Really? Preacher? Now, it's important as we encounter this, it's reasonable to expect that there is some importance, not least of which with the name of the book, which does mean preacher. But it is not only named in that way, but it's named after what is occurring, and it's named after that role that this person, this writer, Solomon, took as he wrote the book, and that is a preacher. And I think it's appropriate that we distinguish the word koaleth in Hebrew is translated typically in the English versions as preacher, not teacher. However, there is a version or two that does translate it teacher, but nonetheless, preacher is the preference, and it should be. And I want to, the point is this, what does a teacher do? He explains material, right? That's good. I'm very, very thankful for teachers. I've had some excellent teachers. I'm ashamed to say that has taken a very long time for me to understand the difference between teaching and preaching. But I want to tell you that God calls preachers to churches. Preachers. A preacher takes the material, studies it, understands it, and applies it specifically to a people. There is some routine, and for which I am grateful, that people say, well, you've been reading my mail, or you've been, you know, stepping on my toes, or whatnot. Now, it's not that I mean to do that. It's not that I mean to do that. But I need to tell you that a preacher, I haven't decided to go through the book of Ecclesiastes because I love the book of Ecclesiastes. If I just got up in the morning and decided I wanted to study and teach through some certain book just to get my jollies out of that, that is a terrible idea for a pastor. But the point is that we what is reality? And what do God's people need? What do I need? Right? That's the distinction. A preacher takes the word of God and applies it specifically to a specific people. And so the very point of this, and I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable, is that we do take this personally. It is meant personally. It is meant personally. That's what a preacher does. That's the idea. Right? That's not unique to me as an individual. That's the reality of the calling of a preacher. Now, whether or not he does that is another matter. But nonetheless, that's the idea. And that's the idea that the preacher is doing in this letter. Right? He's found a tremendous urgency about the people around him, and God has decided to use the wisest man to address the most profound of all subjects, life. Life, right? What are we doing? How can we do it? How has God decided that we live our best life now? I need this book. You need this book. You need to apply these truths. You need to grasp the true joy in the Lord. You need to make a break with lesser joys. We need to make a break with lesser joys. We're robbing ourselves, right, of much goodness. Now, there are five headings that I have, and with much appreciation, gotten from Pastor David Gibson, who wrote an excellent short commentary on Ecclesiastes called Living Life Backward. It's a relatively new book. I encourage you to get that book, Living Life Backward. The first idea is simply that life is short. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The point here is that life is short, like the visible steam coming off the kettle. Ecclesiastes encourages meditation on the shortness of life and how to live in light of its brevity. And the book, in many ways, does hinge on the definition of the word vanity. Many well-intended translators have given the English word meaningless in the context of Ecclesiastes, which is translated vanity in the ESV and most other translations. There is significant agreement among Bible students that the early translations and the interpretation of the book was unduly influenced by the Latin and Greek translations in which the key aspects of the book have a more negative tone. Now, you might or may not know that the Greek translation of the Old Testament predates often many of our Hebrew texts. But the reality is this book was written in Hebrew, right? And so it's important that we see as we kind of struggle. We talked a little bit last week about this idea of Bible translations, and nonetheless it is appropriate to discuss it very briefly here. Now, there's no reason for you to be unsettled or disturbed by this. It's just simply that it's the reality of the historical understanding of the book as it has been studied in its original language. Some of the more positive tones have come, and I think it's very appropriate, and I'm very grateful for it. The Hebrew word habel is accurately translated breath or breeze in many other passages. The preacher is simply saying that everything is a mist or a vapor, a puff of smoke. This is not a unique idea in the scriptures. Psalm 39, 5 and 6, "Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths." A handbreadth is a unit of linear measure. It's simply the width of your hand. My life is a few handbreadths. Here's the idea. It's carried forward. My lifetime is as nothing before you. There's the word habel. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. There's the word. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing there in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. This is thematic of the book of Ecclesiastes. I trust his father wrote Psalm 39, so it shouldn't surprise us that he wrote Ecclesiastes. Psalm 144, 3 through 4, "O Lord, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a breath," the same word used for vanity in Ecclesiastes, the same word for breath. "His days are like a passing shadow." Here's the idea, the shortness of life, the idea that life is not only short, that it is as the steam that comes off the kettle. It's only visible for a short period of time, but also it's elusive. You can't grab it and put it in your pocket, right? Steam simply doesn't work that way. James 4:14, "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James, wrote this. It's a major theme of the book because life is short, not meaningless. Life is short, not meaningless. If we read, if we think, and we're persuaded, and many people in our day are persuaded that life is meaningless. That's why they live like they do. All they have is today, right? That's all they have. So they've got to go do whatever it is that makes them happy today because that's all they have. Life is meaningless. But that's not true. That's not a reflection of reality. It's certainly how they feel, right? But it isn't true. This Latin phrase, coram Deo, meaning before the face of God or in the presence of God, encapsulates the idea of living all of life consciously aware of God's presence, under his authority, and for his glory. It reflects a biblical concept supported by numerous passages that emphasize God's omnipresence, his sovereignty, and the call to live wholly for him. The difficult circumstances of our lives are merely the context God has set us in to explore and live joyfully to his glory. Now you may be thinking right now, yeah, right. You don't know my circumstances. Well, I know some of them. But that's not the point. It's hard. Grabbing joy in the circumstances, the mundane of our lives, the difficulty, even those things that we've caused by our own sin. It's hard. It'll take every calorie, every muscle, every brain cell. You see, that's one of the major themes of the book, this concept that I encourage you to recall, gain and gift, gain and gift. You want gain, right? Well, here's one of the big news stories in the book of Ecclesiastes regarding reality. There is no gain. Why can't he find it? Because it isn't there. That's not the point. God didn't give us life for gain. He gave us life as a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. And every ounce of who we are, it will take by the power of the Holy Spirit to turn the circumstances and the everyday things in our lives to that which is true joy. Of all people, we're the redeemed. We're the only ones who can even begin this journey of God-honoring joy in the everyday issues of life. So the first idea, life is short. Secondly, life is elusive. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? Significance and joy in life seems to elude us. Is that true of you? Yeah, I mean, some of even the better books written amongst Christians have had to do with significance, meaning. What's life about? It's a great question. I mean, the reality is we might invest our lives in a good thing that seems to fail and watch others seemingly stumble in the worldly success. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone. Its place knows it no more. The concept of gain will deceive us if not understood. Life is not about gain. Life is about the fact that it's a gift. Ecclesiastes 3:13, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all this toil. This is God's gift to him. Look, I know you might be thinking right now, well, you don't know about the gift I got. Whew. What a gift. We're talking about God here. We're talking about God turning your everyday into that which draws people to a saving relationship with Christ in a way that is not hypocrisy. It's not merely a shell. Yeah, this is what we look like. Everybody's look at us because we're supposed to be Christians today. That's not the point. It's deeper than that. That's what God has promised us. The concept of gain will deceive us if we don't understand this idea. Thirdly, life is repetitive. Verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Maybe you're thinking, well, I really feel better about everything now. Well, here's one of the main themes in the book. You see, while we're missing the most joyful of joys, we're actually trying to change verses 4 through 10. But what the preacher is telling us is that you're not going to change that. The repetitive cyclic nature of creation is by design, and we cannot change it. When we exert any effort in that regard, we are utterly foolish. I cannot change the cyclic, repetitive nature of the earth. And if I attempt gain, as the preacher says, instead of viewing life as a gift, that's what it'll be, utterly futile. Now, if you walk out of here and say, oh, well, I just heard the preacher say that there's really no need to change anything, it's all going to just happen, and that's not what I just said. Or if it is what came out of my mouth, that's not what I meant to say, okay? God's creation is repetitive and cyclic. And as a matter of fact, in our own experience, we actually can say that we enjoy that. I mean, aren't you thankful for spring? I mean, did you get excited about spring? It happened last year. And the year before that, same thing. Right? You like watching a river flow into the ocean? Well, your ability to have joy in that is a gift of God. For saith, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, or the ear filled with hearing. The natural man is unsatisfied by the incredible abilities of the human body and is completely unmoved in creation's repetitive nature. I mean, think about it. Have y'all seen a lot of stuff? Have you seen a lot of stuff? I mean, how would you answer that? A lot of images, right? Are you satisfied with that? I mean, do you want to see stuff you shouldn't see? That's the point. Can we not be satisfied with what it is that God has given us to see? But again, the natural man, he's not satisfied. Think about the incredible ability for us to see in the first place, right? And can you imagine complaining that somehow you're not satisfied with that? With the things that you've had the ability to see or to hear? Life is repetitive. Fifthly, prepare to die. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance, verse 11, of later things yet to be among those who come after. The only way to truly enjoy this life is for each moment of it to be informed by its end. Death and judgment. You say, well, now I really feel good. If this was your last day, this was your last day on earth, what do you want to do? Now, if you're like me, you'll want to mope around all day because it's your last day. But that would be foolish. And it would be a rejection of the gift of life, right? So the preacher is calling us to inventory every day, how we can, with every breath, every fiber, every muscle, every calorie, make this joyful by the power of God. Because you know what? We're all not the same level of sick, but we're all kind of sick. We're all not the same level of weak, but we're all kind of weak. We've all got aches and pains. You're looking for a joy that doesn't have those on earth. And the preacher's telling us that that is an impossibility because it is not a reflection of reality. You see, we want to live in a place that we're not. We want to navigate to go somewhere from a place that we're not even at. Lastly, we've got to learn to live. Yes, we must learn to live the life of the redeemed. Healthy newborn babies know they need food and basic physical necessities innately. They know that, right? They know it. But when they become redeemed, they must learn to live a non-hypocritical, joyful life in the context of the jarring realities of a sinful earth and a sin-stained body. It's not natural. You say, well, I know how to eat. Good. That's good. But there's no reason for you to know how to have this joy. There is absolutely no reason. You say, well, I feel dumb. Well, join the club. You see, because it's not a natural quality. It's a supernatural quality that comes from God, from the active living Word of God. It's not natural. Richard Baxter said this, or something like it anyway, in The Reformed Pastor, we must preach as a dying man to dying men. And this is the significant key of the book. The key of the book, when rightly understood, right? When rightly understood, if I'm a dying man, and that is a reality, that's the absolute certain truth, I am a dying man. By the power of God, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to sit here and complain that I haven't seen the things I want to see? Or am I going to take this day as a gift that's bigger than me, right? By the power of God. Let's pray. Father, would you help us, we pray. You've set before us life. 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 Not only on this earth, but in heaven. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who more and more delight ourselves in looking to you and following you and walking with you and in seeing you use that life that you've given us for your glory and for others' salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.